Let's take our Bibles for the time that remains. We're back into the Sermon on the Mount. Hooray. And we'll be in it for a while. And we're looking at Matthew 5, 31 to 32. If you're joining with us this morning, we're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, Life Well Lived. And this morning we're coming to look at the subject of divorce and remarriage. It's a complicated subject in ways. It's touchy. But it is biblical in terms of it being addressed. And I want to work through these verses. I'm going to try and keep it to one sermon, as I did in first service. I've dealt with this subject on other occasions in a more extensive manner. You can go to our media page at the church website or KTT, and you can find that. I think I did a little series called Before You Say I Don't, and you might want to listen to that. To help you, if you're dealing with the issue, want to increase your knowledge of it, clarify your biblical understanding of it, two resources, Divorce and Remarriage by Wayne Grudem is an excellent resource. This is a small book out of his larger book, Christian Ethics. Highly recommended. Crossway is the publisher, Divorce and Remarriage by Wayne Grudem. And then maybe my first choice, The Divorce Dilemma by John MacArthur. And it also represents where their eldership is there at Grace Community, a really helpful resource, The Divorce Dilemma by John MacArthur. Get your hands on those. You need copies of those anyway, just to think through this issue. But let's come and look at our text. The message called it's the Severance Agreement, and we're going to see Jesus' view on divorce and remarriage. Why don't we stand, even though the reading is short, it'll help you move your position a little bit. Matthew 5, verse 31, reading from the New King James translation of Holy Scripture. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So reads the Word of God. We have just heard the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Like the story of the little girl who had learned the fairy tale of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs for the first time at school, and upon returning home, she was excited to retell the story to her mother. And when she got to the point in the fairy tale where the prince kisses Snow White and she awakens from her sleep, the little girl asked, "Mother, do you know what happened next?" Well, the mother replied, "Yes, I do. I know the story. They lived happily ever after. That's what happened next." To which the little girl replied, "That's not true. They got married." Well, in the best of circumstances, marriage is a happy ever after story. Proverbs 18:22 tells us, if a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. Those who fall in love and marry and stay in love, love what marriage promises, provides, and proves. And what it proves is two is better than one. According to Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is an honorable thing. It's honorable among all men. It's not to be mocked. It's not to be discarded. It's not to be redefined. It's a good estate. It's a beneficial institution. It's a gift from God. And its outcomes and purposes are enriching to those who participate in the covenant of marriage. We don't have time to get into the depths of this, but I wrote down just some things about the outcomes and the benefits of a covenant heterosexual lifelong marriage. Complementary companionship. It's not good that man should be alone, and so God made for him someone complementary to him and someone to help him. And we thank God for the companionship we enjoy within marriage. What about sexual joy and intimacy? And alongside that, sexual protection and purity within marriage. The fruit of that sexual union is not just pleasure, it's procreation as we bear children. And then we have the joy of disciplining and discipling the next generation and leaving a legacy. We say here at Kindred, there's no success without succession. We have no greater joy in life than to watch our children grow up and walk in the truth. And then think about the societal stability of marriage and what it produces. It's the cornerstone of civilization. It's a good thing. It's an honorable estate. And then we would add, lastly, that marriage brings gospel magnification, which is a good thing, an honorable thing, as you and I live out the gospel, as husbands lead their wives selflessly, sacrificially, as wives submit to their husband's headship and authority and help him fulfill the word of God. The gospel is being magnified because, you see, there is a marriage that predates our marriage and every marriage, and that's the marriage between Christ and his church, the bride of Christ. So marriage is a good thing. It's an honorable estate. And in the best of circumstances, marriage is a happy ever after story. But sadly, marriage is not always a fairy tale. For the best of us, it can be challenging. Talking about the best of us, well, what about Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham? She was once asked if she ever thought of divorcing Billy, to which she replied, "Murder, yes. Divorce, no." Marriage can be challenging. We can get in on each other's nerves. We can hurt each other. We can disappoint each other. We can wound each other. It's not just challenging, but for some, it's exasperating, excruciating in its pain. It's not always a fairy tale. It's not always a happy experience. It can be very unhappy. There are a few sorrows deeper than the feeling of a marriage. There are a few things more painful in life than the disintegrating union God intended for high purposes, deep joy, and broad fulfillment. In fact, David Brooks, a New York Times opinion columnist, experienced this unhappiness. And here's what he writes in one of his columns: "There is no loneliness so lonely as the loneliness you feel when you're lying there loveless in the bed with another." People go into marriage imagining they were going to sail the open seas together. But when they're in a bad marriage, they are trapped in an enclosed basin. And sadly, that sorrow, if unresolved, can turn to separation. Sadly, that disintegration can lead to divorce. And we're seeing that increasingly today. I'm not going to get lost in the statistics, but I think just practically speaking, as a common sense benchmark, 40 years ago, when someone shared that his parents were getting a divorce, the news created waves. It was met with shock and it brought a certain shame. But today, divorce is being made easy. We've got no fault divorce laws. Society has accepted it as a norm. Entertainment and literature and movies promote it. So given that reality, we cannot ignore the issue. And the good news is that the Bible does not. We're looking at one of the passages this morning in Matthew 5, 31 to 32 in the New Testament where this issue is addressed, as it is prior in the Old Testament. Here's what I want you to get just as we set out the stall. God has revealed his mind on this matter. We've got God's word, which is God's breathed out word. And we read in God's word that marriage was his idea. And God has got strong opinions on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're not to take our cue from the culture. We're to take our cue from the canon of Scripture. We are evangelical Protestants. We are biblical Christians. We operate on the principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, as the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And when it comes to our thinking on divorce and remarriage, we have got to allow the Word of God to renew our minds. We may have picked up some bad ideas. We may have practiced things that the culture endorses, but the Word of God forbids. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to be pressed into its mold, its likeness. We're to be renewed in our minds, Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. And the Bible will renew and reorient our thinking. We need to think thoughts after God's thoughts. And we need to allow His love and His definition of love to define our love. And we need to embrace the idea that the gospel has remedies for our fallen condition and conflicts. Jesus' first miracle took place on the occasion of a marriage. And I think Mary's advice to the servants is good advice to us all this morning as we talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage. Here's what Mary said to the servants in John 2, verse 5. Whatever He says to you, do it. Now, I want to be sensitive. I know that this morning there are people before me who have gone through divorce and remarriage. There are those on the cuspice of it. And I don't want to trample on people's feelings, and I don't want to open old wounds. And I don't want to kick people in the teeth for no good reason. I want to be sensitive. But can I tell you, I must be scriptural. That's my priority. My first priority is not your hurt. My first priority is God's glory and obedience to His word. Winston Churchill was honest with the British people. I have nothing to offer you but blood, sweat, and tears. I want to say to you as we address this issue this morning, I have nothing to offer you but theology, Bible exposition, the gospel, and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. John Hall in his Yale lectures on preaching said, we are not gentlemen, heathen philosophers finding out things. We are expositors of a revelation that settles things. And I don't think this issue's up for debate. I think the Bible's clear on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The Bible's going to settle this issue. We're not going to get into every issue. I can't for the sake of time, and we're looking at two verses. But we're going to have to let the Bible settle this thing this morning. Let the Bible be the arbitrator of your hurts, your feelings, your disappointments, and your experiences. Let the Bible make the decision for you when you're deciding on divorce and remarriage. So there's three things, quickly. The context, the contention, the clarification. Let's look at these verses in their context. We like to do that, right? Because a text out of its context is a pretext for misunderstanding and error. So let's look at the context of verses 31 to 32. Let's look at the immediate context in these verses and in this chapter. And then we're going to look at the wider context in the Gospel of Matthew. The immediate context is this. In the preceding verses, Jesus has talked about adultery, right? You've heard it said, verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus wants to understand that adultery begins in the heart. It's an attitude, before it's an action. It's a mindset before it's a matter of conduct. But having talked about adultery, he goes on to talk about divorce and remarriage. Why, number one? Because Jesus is going to argue, hold this thought, there is one exemption when it comes to divorce in Jesus' mind. One. And that is unrepentant adultery. If a spouse commits adultery and is unrepentant of it, in Jesus' mind, it destroys the marriage. And divorce can take place. That's permissible, and remarriage on the part of the innocent victim of the act of marital betrayal. And so having talked about adultery, he talks about adultery as the only ground for divorce and remarriage. And then he goes on secondly to say that if you divorce and remarry for any other reason than unrepentant adultery, and you enter into another marriage, you have become an adulterer. And the person who married you has become an adulterer or an adulteress. That's what the text is saying. So that's the immediate context. It's natural for Jesus to go from the issue of adultery to the issue of divorce and remarriage, because the adultery can bring a marriage to an end if unrepented of. And if someone divorces for any other reason than adultery, and they go into a second marriage, that second marriage begins in an adulterous affair and must be repented of. What's the wider context? Well, we'd have to go to Matthew 19. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, the issue of divorce and remarriage is addressed twice. The verses we're looking at is the shorter of the two addresses. And I don't have time to get into the depths of verses 1 through 9 in chapter 19. I covered that at another time. You'll want to listen to that. But if we go to Matthew 19, verses 1 to 9, there's two things that jump out that will just help us exposit the passage we're looking at. Number one, while Jesus is addressing the issue of divorce and remarriage, verse 3, as the Pharisees come to him to test him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus says, hold on, I'm not taking the bait. You guys are preoccupied with divorce and remarriage. That's where the culture's at, but that's not where the kingdom of God is at. You need to know God hates divorce. Before we get to permissions, God hates it. And this was not so from the beginning. And Jesus goes on to establish a very high view of marriage. And Jesus goes on in verses 4 to 5 to give us a definition of marriage, which is abiding, cross-cultural, universal. In fact, it's an echo of Genesis 2:24. Here's what's interesting, guys. Jesus does not allow the contemporary issues or human hurt to abrogate the divine will or the created order. Now, we don't have time to get into verses 4 to 5, which is an echo of Genesis 2:24, but if you just exposit them very simply, you're going to see that marriage is universal. We're at the beginning of creation. For this reason shall a man leave mother and father. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all men. It's not only universal, it's desirable. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. It's a gift if God has it for you, because it's not good that man should be alone. And so God made him a comparable helper, someone equal to him, but different in function and calling to come alongside him, that indeed would help him fulfill the will of God for him and for both of them. Marriage is universal. Marriage is desirable. Marriage is sacred. It is God that brings the woman to the man. God officiated at the first wedding. Marriage is exclusive. It's between a husband and a wife, and they are to establish the independence and authority of their own home by leaving mother and father. Marriage is heterosexual. It's between a man and a woman. The Bible knows nothing of homosexual marriage. Well, it does, but it condemns it as a perversity, an abomination of God's good will for mankind. Another idea is marriage is unifying. The two shall become one. Part of that unification is sexual union and the joy of physical intimacy, which is a gift from God. But that physical unity, that joining in sexual union, is but the climax of union of heart and mind and life and body. And then finally, marriage is binding. Jesus said this was so from the beginning, and what God has joined, let no man, let no judge, let no government pull asunder. marriage entered upon should never be left. That's Jesus' word here. He's given us a high view of marriage. It's the first thing you need to notice in Matthew 19. Now, there's a second thing you need to notice in Matthew 19 is that divorce was not commanded by God, but permitted by Moses. It's interesting, if you go to Matthew 19, verse 7, when the Pharisees come with this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They later come back and they say to him, to Jesus, why then, notice these words, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? Now that's a reference to Matthew 24, verses 1 to 4. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want you to notice how they cast that. Moses commanded divorce. Well, actually he didn't. He permitted it. That's what Jesus says, verse 8. He said to them, Jesus speaking, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. This is not God's ideal will. Marriage is binding. God hates divorce, Malachi 2, verse 16. But given the hardness of some people's heart, given the unrepentance of some people's lives, marriages fail, which reminds us that sin is always the cause of a divorce. And hardness of heart is always the cause of the divorce. Jesus wants us to know that divorce is an evil. God hates what it does to the innocent party. God hates what it does to children. God hates what it does to society and his kingdom. The Jewish leaders said Moses commanded divorce. Jesus exposes and opposes that by saying it was a concession, not a command, which we'll come back to before we're done. God never commands anybody to divorce. And even though it's permissible, if there's the possibility of salvaging your marriage and reconciling to your spouse, that's the path you should take. It's only in the face of complete hardness of heart that divorce becomes permissible and possible. In fact, if you go to Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, we'll read it together. Here's what we read. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. So that's what the Pharisees are driving at, Lord. What's the reason for the divorce? How would you describe the uncleanness or the thing that causes a wife to fall in her husband's eyes, causing him to divorce her? That's where we're at in that whole debate. Let me read it again. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, so she leaves and remarries, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out the door, and if the latter husband dies, she takes her, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you. The only thing that Moses commands in that passage is that after a wife has been divorced and remarried, even if her husband dies, she cannot remarry her former husband. That's the only thing commanded there. What you've got in Matthew 24 is Moses making the best of a bad situation. Moses dealing with the hardness of men's hearts. Moses regulating it. In fact, listen to this, ladies. Moses' concession, Moses' permission, and Moses' regulation here was a matter mostly of protecting women. He's trying to make something good of a bad situation. I'll let R. Kent Hughes explain that for you quickly. Jesus' answer corrects the Pharisees. For Moses only permitted divorce. He didn't command it. as the Pharisees asserted, what Moses did command was the granting of a divorce certificate for a woman's protection. Without a certificate, she would be subject to exploitation, even recrimination. The certificate also prevented the man from marrying her again. Thus, she could not be treated like chattel. Just a little note to self. The Bible is good for women. You hear it from the feminists. You hear it from the secularists. You hear it from the culture. The Bible represses women. The Bible oppresses women. That's not true. Throughout the Bible, women are elevated in terms of their value and dignity alongside men. The woman is the man's counterpart, equal to him, although functionally called to be and do something different. 1 Peter talks about a husband and wife being joint heirs together of the grace of life. Jesus treated women with great value and dignity. Some followed him and supported him financially. Here in this passage of Deuteronomy 24, we have the rights of a woman protected so she doesn't get abused and kicked around from man to man. And I would remind you, ladies, and remind you, men, that two books in the Bible were written about women. Women are presented as heroes in the Bible, Ruth and Esther. Just a little footnote. The Bible's good for women. So here we have what I call the context. Number two, the contention. In Matthew 5:31, Jesus introduces us to a debate that's going on. And that debate we got wind of in Matthew 19, where the Pharisees come and say, Lord, you know, for what reason can a man divorce his wife? For any reason? Then there's a little clue in that statement, because there was two schools of thought. We'll get to it. The Rabbi Hillel and the Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Hillel believed you could basically divorce for any reason. So this debate's going on. And Jesus says in verse 31 of our text, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And that's the Matthew 24 passage, falling in a husband's eyes, finding an uncleanness in her that justifies the divorce. And so there's a contention going on among the Jews. What is that uncleanness that a man might find in his wife and gives grounds for divorce? What is that detestable thing found in her that allows him to write a certificate of divorce? And as I just hinted, there are two broad schools. This is reading between the white spaces here. The Rabbi Hillel, he was a liberal. He was kind of indiscriminate in his application of divorce. And then there was Rabbi Shammai, the conservative. Liberals and conservatives. Who would have thought? Nothing new under the sun. There's liberals and there's conservatives and all kinds of issues throughout history. And these two schools of thought were at work in Jesus' day. Rabbi Shammai limited it, really restricted what qualified and who qualified for divorce. So let me unpack that a little bit. The first school is the Rabbi Hillel. As I said, he was kind of indiscriminate, broad in his interpretation. The uncleanness spoken of in Matthew 24 was basically anything that disappointed the husband. Anything that diminished his wife in his eyes. In fact, by the second century in the Mishnah, Jewish writings, the rabbis of the second century in Israel had basically embraced the view of Hillel. And if you read the Mishnah, you get a flavor of where Hillel was, as Jesus even addresses this issue. A woman could be divorced if she was barren. She could be divorced if she had warts. She could be divorced if her head was wedge-shaped, turnip-shaped, or hammer-shaped. Rather, it's bad. She could be divorced if she had poor posture and her hair was thinning. I can go on, but you don't want me to go on, ladies, because a guy could divorce his wife if her nose was big or little, her ears were little or floppy, she had an overbite, an underbite, or she was missing some teeth. She could be divorced if she had oversized or damaged sexual organs, a dark complexion, bony ankles, knees, swollen feet. A man could divorce his wife if she ate something he had forbidden her to eat, if she visited the home of her parents, if against her husband's wishes, the in-laws moved into the same city to be near the daughter. I could go on burning the toast, you know. Just terrible. That's where it was at. That's what's going on when they ask Jesus in Matthew 19, hey, what's the reason? For any reason, tell us you agree with Hillel. Well, actually, Jesus doesn't. He's closer to the school of Shammai. So the Rabbi Shammai, his idea is this. It's tight. It's narrow. In fact, he leaves it a little bit up in the air. But basically, Rabbi Shammai says it's only permissible for something that's a major offense. See, if you go back, the word that's used for uncleanness in Matthew 24 is used in Deuteronomy 23:14 of human defecation. So think about that and the implication of that kind of word association. So it's something severe. Vile, defiling. And in this school of thought, it was basically some unspecified sexual impurity or immodesty. Some have articulated that Rabbi Shammai was thinking about perhaps some shameful physical or sexual exposure. It would have to be something short of idolatry, because according to Deuteronomy 22:22, if you commit idolatry, adultery, you die. So you don't need a divorce certificate for a dead wife. So this is something serious, shameful, a little unspecified, something short of adultery. And the school of Hillel was predominant, and by the second century, as we see in the Mishnah, it had won out. So that's the context, that's the contention. What about the clarification? Verse 32. But I say to you, this is Jesus speaking now. This is God incarnate. This is the one who says, I am the truth. He's the embodiment of truth. He's the one, according to Colossians, in whom all the wisdom of God is treasured up. But I say to you, listen, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. You've got to speed up here. We've got things to cover. On the matter of divorce, Jesus sees only one exception, and that's adultery. Now, we don't have time. I'm sticking to my text because of time. If you go to 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 15, many argue, and we would here at Kindred, our elders would, and our pastoral staff, that there may be a second exemption, and that is the desertion of a believer by an unbeliever. But I have to leave that for the moment. I love what Charles Swindoll says in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, Simple Faith. The Pharisees were preoccupied with grounds for divorce. Jesus was concerned about the institution of marriage. Can we talk about what it was from the beginning, before we get to Deuteronomy 24 and the hardness of men's hearts? The Pharisees called Moses' provision a command. Jesus says, no, it was a concession. It was a regulation. It was permission. Divorce is never commanded. It is only permitted. Which reminds us, even if you have permission to do it, you may not want to do it if there's an opportunity for reconciliation. And the Pharisees, Swindoll says, regarded divorce lightly. Jesus always viewed it seriously. The reason Jesus gives in this clarification is what? Sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. It's a term that encompasses all kinds of sexual sin. See, Jesus could have used the Greek word that specifically limited it to the act of adultery. You know, sexual relationships with another beyond your spouse outside of marriage. But he doesn't. He uses the word porneia, which is encompasses all kinds of sexual sin. That would include incest, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality. They're all sexual acts forbidden in the Old Testament and all result in the death penalty. Leviticus 20:10 to 14. And these perverted sexual activities become permissible ground for divorce. So what would be the argument for that? Why would it produce divorce? Number one, it breaks the bond of oneness. Charles Quarles says in a book on the Sermon on the Mount, when an adulteress unites her body with that of another man, she's become one with him in a way that destroys her previous one flesh union. It would go the other way. And then two, under the Old Testament, remember, adultery would have resulted in death, therefore freeing the innocent party to remarry, Deuteronomy 22:22. So Jesus sees the act of marital unfaithfulness, the act of adultery, as grounds for divorce because it destroys the bond of oneness, and in a real sense, it kills the marriage, like physical adultery in the Old Testament would have killed the person, killing the marriage. Here's something important. But according to Jesus, hang with me, we're going to go to 12 o'clock. According to Jesus, if this exception is not followed, adultery results. Verse 32. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any other reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Did you catch that? Here's what Jesus is saying. If you divorce for any other reason than sexual immorality, adultery, incest, bestiality, homosexuality, your marriage is still intact in the eyes of God. Divorce papers legitimately gained in the eyes of a human court are illegitimate in the eyes of God. Therefore, you are still married, even though you're divorced. And if you go on to marry someone else, you've just committed adultery with that person because you're still married to your spouse in the eyes of God, because your divorce was unbiblical. It was not sanctioned. It was not permitted. The MacArthur Study Bible is helpful here. The assumption is that divorced people will remarry, and if the divorce was not for sexual immorality, any remarriage is adultery because God does not acknowledge the divorce. That's going to hit home this morning. Because some of you may have got remarried and the grounds of your divorce in your first marriage was not sexual immorality. It was something else, something that the culture endorsed, something that some therapist told you was okay. And Jesus said, no, you've gone on to begin your second marriage in an adulterous affair that needs to be repented of. Which leaves me several applications, so I'm going to run through quickly, but we've got to get here. Number one, as in the light of the context, the contention, the clarification, here's what I want you to think about as we leave. Number one, resist. Resist the no-fault divorce culture. Take your cue from the Word of God, not from culture, but from canon. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, Romans 12:1-2, because this culture will put few roadblocks in front of you on your way to the steps of the divorce court. In fact, family and friends and therapists and counselors and politicians will stand along the road and clap you on your way. You're doing the right thing. It's best for you. That's what the culture says. You deserve happiness. That's what the culture says. You need to be your full and fulfilled self. This culture redefines and reimagines marriage. against the revealed will of God and against his glory and holiness. Note to self, by the way, if your marriage is in trouble, be very careful about taking counseling from a secular therapist or a marriage counselor that is not gospel-centered. Because at that point, you're getting wisdom from below, not wisdom from above. At that point, you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1, verse 1. And it's counseling devoid of the cross. It's counseling devoid of a call to self-mortification and the crucifixion of your flesh. It's counseling devoid of biblical authority. It's counseling devoid of God's glory. It's about you and your feelings and your happiness, not his glory, not his kingdom, not your witness before the world. Resist. D.L. Moody said, it's one thing for the ship to be in the water. It's another thing for the water to be in the ship. It's one thing for the church to be in the world. It's another thing for the world to be in the church. And the world is in the church. With divorce and remarriage ideas that are a falsification of the Bible's truth. Divorce numbers among Christians in some areas parallel the culture. Let us turn our laughter into mourning. Reconcile is the second thing I'd say. If there's the possibility for reconciliation, even if you've been a victim of adultery, I would say pursue the reconciliation. Yes, divorce is permissible. Yes, divorce is possible. Jesus talks about that as a ground for divorce. But it ought not to be automatic. Adultery is not an unforgivable sin. I'm not saying the path back to intimacy will be easy. You're going to have to fight for your marriage, but you can apply the gospel. And the God that has forgiven you your sin will help you forgive them their sin so that your marriage may not be another casualty. God has given us a message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. I love what Danny Aiken says of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Through the gospel, God delights in putting broken things back together. I love what John Stott says in his commentary in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, to be preoccupied with the grounds of divorce is to be guilty of the very Phariseeism that Jesus condemned. See, the Pharisees come, and what's their number one question? Give me the reason I can divorce. Tell me on what ground. We're preoccupied with divorce. We want to give people permission. And Jesus says, hey, put the brakes on that. Let's talk about God's design for marriage. It's an inseparable union. Let's get back to the beginning. God never commands divorce. Let us be reminded that divorce is not mandatory. And if you're rushing towards the permission, there's another path to take. Like the story of the man who had some marital difficulties, and he'd gone to a counselor. He was a jogging enthusiast, and he told him about his problems. And the guy says, look, there's several things we need to address, but I want to tell you, as a jogger, I'm going to recommend you jog because it'll clear your mind. It'll give you some more energy. It'll lift your spirit. It'll give you a whole new outlook. And so what I want you to do is for 10 days, I want you to run 14 miles. I want you to do that, and then when you're done that, call me and tell me how you're feeling and how things are going. And so after the 10 days, he calls him, and the therapist asks him, well, are you doing the jogging regimen? He said, I am. I've run 10 miles for 14 days. And he said, how do you feel? He says, exactly what you said. My spirit's up. My energy's back. I feel, you know what, I've got a better outlook on my situation. And he said, well, how's your wife doing? To which he replied, how would I know? I'm 140 miles from house. It's a stupid story in some way, but the serious implication of it is that often our first inclination when it comes to trouble at home is to run. Run as far as we can. The Bible says don't do that. Resist. Reconcile. Number three, remarry. Remarry. The implication of our text is that a Christian who divorces because of unrepentant sexual sin is permitted to remarry another believer. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9. although the text doesn't implicitly say that, it's inherent. That was the issue in Deuteronomy 24. That's where the culture was when they asked Jesus that question. And don't forget the implication that adultery would have produced death in the Old Testament, producing liberty to remarry. God gives you permission to remarry if, sadly, the divorce took place and it was permissible. Number four, repent. If your divorce and subsequent remarriage was unbiblical, then according to Jesus, you're an adulterer and you're an adulteress. And as far as I know, that's a sin that you need to repent of. Because God will judge the adulterer, Hebrews 13, verse 4. If you don't want God's judgment and you want God's favor, you're going to have to acknowledge that that second marriage was impermissible and it started in an adulterous affair that needs to be repented of. And if it is repented of, God will forgive. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you all sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I don't think you'll stay in a state of perpetual adultery. But if you repent of that initial adultery, I think God can sanctify your marriage and you can work on it being something the first marriage never was. But some of us need to repent that we divorce for unbiblical reasons, for reasons other than unrepentant sexual immorality, and our marriage started in a manner that does not enjoy the favor of God. Sorry, but that's the word. I'm trying to be sensitive, but I'm really wanting to be scriptural. Finally, recommit. Recommit. Let's work on our marriages as they exist. Let's commit by the grace of God not to feel. Let's live with each other with understanding. Let's love each other as Christ has loved the church. Let's prefer one another over self. Let's forgive when necessary. Let's forbear on all matters. Let's watch our words and season our speech with salt and only say that which is edifying. Let's remember that our marriage is about Christ first and not about us, our feelings and happiness. Let's watch out for creeping separateness. Let's rekindle those first love commitments and conduct. Rodney Dangerfield said, "My wife and I sleep in separate beds. We eat meals separately. We take separate vacations. We're doing everything we can to keep our marriage together." That's not how you do it. You do what I just said. You pursue each other, and you love each other, and you serve each other, and you forgive each other. And you guard your heart and you're weary about the world and you know the devil's alive and well and he's on your case and he's nothing likes better than to destroy a Christian marriage and hurt a generation of children to come. Let's resist. Let's repent. Let's reconcile. Let's recommit. Lord, we thank you for our time this morning. We catch your breath. We've kind of dashed through this passage and it's a big issue and it's complicated in some ways, but it's not in others. It's simply stated that the word of God's plain. There's a singular exemption here. And anything less than that or more than that leads to adultery. And a second marriage that does not have the favor of God until repentance takes place. Lord, help us to reconcile if our marriage is in trouble. Help us to bring to bear the gospel upon our differences. Help us to give to others the forgiveness we enjoy from you. How can we hold our hand behind our back and not extend it to a spouse while we reach up to you to forgive us our sin? Jesus warned us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive others their trespasses if you want your Father to forgive yours. Lord, a good marriage doesn't happen automatically. And yet a good marriage is a great thing. It's a joy. It's a wonderful estate. And so help us to work at a good marriage. Draw upon grace. Live with our spouse with understanding. Guard our hearts against the encroachment of seduction. Serve one another. Love one another. And enjoy one another until death does us part and we join the marriage of Christ and his church. That's a forever marriage. Ours is only momentary. But help us to make it as glorious as we can for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.